Give glory to God, our light and our life.
You're listening to the recordings of sessions from the Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music in July of 2024, hosted by Concordia University, Nebraska. If you'd like to learn more about past LCMS worship institutes or about those that might be coming soon, visit lcms.org/worship-institute.
Thank you all for coming. Let me just, a few disclaimers, since we've got pretty short time. So normally I keep this informal, but because of the shortness of time and technology not being nice to me on top of that, if you can hold your questions to the end. If not, you can find me around here. And please, I'm approachable. Don't be afraid of me. Even my resting face looks like a frown. So, I'm usually in the lounge above the cafeteria counting down the minutes, so you can find me there. The reason why you see the part of that is highlighted is because there's obviously a turn in the tone. The first part of it, sorry, Audrey, but it's like, you know, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, you know, it's that thing. But the end of it is the most important part, I think. I mean, yeah, we dump our cares on the Lord, and we can really have some real hardships. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud. So sing, obviously. This is a music thing. And here come a few artists, and we're always the odd people. It's like, what do we do with these guys? They're all left-handed and they dress weird and, you know, things like that. But if any of you artsy-fartsy types, another disclaimer. I tend to be sort of snarky, so please forgive me of that. If you're like an artsy-fartsy type, if you've been one as long as I have, someplace in your career, and I worked for a long time in the newspaper industry and in advertising, you're going to have a boss that at one point says, okay, we've got this project, it's got to be done right, cut no corners, it's, you know, put your best efforts and make it sing. I don't know if you've heard that phrase, but it's like when you hear that phrase, it's like, this has got to be good. And when sacred art is done right, it does sing. In a way, I think a lot of times it speaks even before the pastor speaks, before the greeter with his little name tag speaks, before you hear the choir. Sometimes it really sings, sometimes it shouts, sometimes it screams before you even get into the church. You look at the top of a steeple, most often you'll see a cross. That reminds you of something. Christ's death and resurrection. But there are churches out there who kind of go in a different direction. They may have a rooster on the top of that. And boy, if that doesn't slap you in the face and say, yeah, as you're walking to church, I guess I did deny him this week, didn't I? And if I didn't deny him in words, boy, the actions really scream it out. So seeing that rooster kind of gives us an extra heaping of humble pie, and it's like, that's the place I need to be. A little story. So for many years, I was part of Art Prize. If you don't know anything about Art Prize, it happens in my hometown, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Perhaps you've heard of the Turner Prize or the Kandinsky Prize. Those are very prestigious competitions among artists. They have reputations that go back years. Not so much Art Prize. So what they decided was they were going to dump some money into it and try to get international artists to come to this thing. You know, it's the first time, and it was a it still is, a ridiculous purse prize. The first prize back when I started was $250,000. It's just stupid, right? So anyway, it's run sort of like you are judged by popular opinion. People come out and they vote for your things that are hanging in public spaces. So there I was, I had a piece hanging in a hotel lobby. It was this piece. And as was my habit, I would stand by it just, you know, to see people's reactions. And believe me, there's a big range of reactions. One gentleman, young man, obviously going to school, put his backpack down and made the sign of a cross and prayed in front of it. Another woman came up and, you know, she was within earshot of me and she knew I was there. She said, "I don't think we should have Christian art in this competition." It's like, oh, okay. Never mind that we carried you kicking and screaming through the dark ages, but that's okay. So I was standing there and, you know, I'm watching the crowds. It gets sort of boring when you're not talking to people. And this door opens way off in the opposite end of the room. And these three young men came through. And if artists are anything, they're observant. So not that I'm a profiler, but it's like I knew instantly these guys were from the Middle East. They have a particular style of dress. They're olive skin, dark hair. Generally, they, you know, dress slacks, white shirts, long sleeve, no matter what temperature, gold chains. That's pretty much gives you an indication of who they are. So I'm sorry for profiling, but that's just me. It's like, here come some guys. Well, two of them kind of went off in another room, and one of them kind of walks up to me and looks at this painting. He looks at this painting and asks two questions. Who was that man, and why did he have to die? Now, he's looking at a nativity scene, right? So that was kind of a weird thing. Not to mention that he asked it in the first place, and I'm like caught a little off guard. So I gave him, you know, the Reader's Digest of the gospel, because I knew in some cultures he could get in big trouble for even asking those questions. So fine, chatted with him very quickly, and all the while I'm like, where are the other two guys? It's like, where are they? And he walked off. So, you know, after this happened, I'm like sitting there pondering this whole thing. It was a bit surreal, as sometimes it is. And I couldn't stop thinking why he would ask those questions when he's looking at a nativity scene. I'll have to apologize for this photograph. Sometimes I include it, sometimes I don't. This could be a very beautiful nativity painting, a gorgeous portrait of Joseph, perhaps, holding the baby Christ. But in fact, it's a photograph of a dead child. This is the way they still bury their young in the Middle East. So he knew, I think far more than Western people, that there were some clues in that painting. Think of the manger. Quite often we see the typical, you know, European-style wooden manger. They didn't want to waste wood in the Middle East because wood was kind of hard to come by, so they would typically make things out of stone. So flash, let's go forward a few hundred years, and this is a Turkish ossuary. So it's a container for bones once the body has been decayed. And you kind of get a sense of why he would think that someone had to die, that he was looking at a burial thing. Let's back that up. Now, there's an epilogue to this story, and I consider myself pretty much a skeptic, okay? And I don't want to even, I hate to even suggest that this might be what happened, but let me tell you that story again. Three men came in. They looked like they were from the Middle East. One of them asked me, who was that man and why did he have to die? And I'm thinking recently, what if that was Christ asking me those questions? He could have done it. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And it's sort of like the question, but who do you say that I am? This is the reason why I do what I do, why I paint the way I paint, why I do this sacred stuff. It's to elicit those questions. Now, whether it was my closest, dearest friend, Christ Jesus, or it was maybe it would be potentially my worst enemy, Middle Eastern Muslim, would I answer those questions the same? Yes, I would. I have to. So I think this underscores why it's important, why artwork, what we call sacred artwork, why it belongs in the church. It runs a parallel path as music. It points us back to Holy Scripture. Sometimes I use actual passages from Scripture, and at least it's like I want people to not just look at this like, oh, isn't that pretty? Because pretty and beauty are two different things, just like happiness and joy are two different things. Well, let's go back to that. So since, early times in the church, we started using symbols, right? Look at this thing. This is the goofiest thing ever. It's the sign of Jonah, that weird thing that's eating a man, and it's pointing to the resurrection. Likewise, that anchor-like thing is, when you look at it closely, it's not really, it's a human, but there's two fish. So there's like these layers, again, of different symbols. There's this wreath around it, of victory, the sign of John. It's beautiful. Here's another one. Same thing, the anchor. They would use the anchor, early Christians, because, you didn't use the cross. That's not the earliest symbol. If you brought up the cross or crucifixion as an early Christian, people would think you are rude. Like, what are you talking about? Why are you bringing that up in, nice conversation? You just didn't talk about it. So it would take 100 years or so before the cross became a symbol. Add to that another, 200 or 300 years before they put the corpus, the body of Christ, on it. Just because it was it's a hard reminder of not just what Christ did, but more pointedly, what they were still going through, right? The anchor, they could kind of hide a little cross in there. And there is several forms of that. Another early symbol, Cairo. It's interesting in this piece, I think, because the unlike later, a lot of our art experience, I think, comes from, the Renaissance, European art. And when you start looking at that, they weren't so keen on exactness in dress and stuff, so they would put European style armor. Here, they look pretty Roman to me, so this has got to be very early. Another symbol they would use, and sometimes this is called the cruciform nimbus. I beg to differ. I call this I think you'll agree with me once you hear the explanation, that this is a triradiant nimbus. You assume that there's a fourth arm. There is no arm. In fact, I did a sculpture for our own church with a three-dimensional triradiant nimbus. And if you take the nimbus off, there's no cross there. It's three rays. Why? because there are plenty of people crucified, but there's only three persons of the Holy Trinity. And when you put that behind an image of Christ, you're saying way more than this man was crucified. There's lots of people crucified. In fact, I think that's part of the reason that in the crucifixion account, they talk about the two people crucified with him. Well, you know, I've heard it so many times, you know, in modern times. It should have been me. Now, just sit down and shut up. You are not the Lamb of God. And the fact that these two other guys, they couldn't save themselves, right? Only Christ could. This thing has shown up on, I would say, 99%, maybe more, of every Lutheran church somewhere along their history. As tastes, I'll call it tastes, I don't know, it's probably a combination of things, but, you know, yeah, we want a corpus. I mean, I've been retrofitting. I've started to do, I don't know, I think I've done three, maybe four retrofittings of creating corpuses to go on existing crosses. Younger pastors, we need to do this, which is great. But I have to believe that someplace back in the day, someone said, well, we have Jesus on the cross. See, it's an abbreviation for Jesus literally on the cross. It's like, well, that's pretty weak, but okay. I challenge you to look at your own church, look at churches that you visit. Don't sit there and, you know, yak about, you know, how your day is going or, you know, what'd you do on the previous Saturday. Look around and actually pay attention to the artwork in your church. Look up. This happens to be a Roman Catholic church, but I don't think it's exclusive of Roman Catholicism. Sometimes you'll see in a Lutheran church, if it's old style, like in the chancel area, it may have a predominant blue background. And if it's done right, if they restored it correctly, you may see stars. Unfortunately, in this example, they've got a Saturn in there too, but we'll forgive them for that. The stars are symbols of angels. So what does that mean? So there's a church in Grand Rapids where, you know, close to where I live, Roman Catholic Church, and they have the constellations up there. It's like, it's just so lame. We're not worshiping under the stars. We are worshiping in the presence of angels. This is a holy place, and it kind of, this is a pet peeve, and I know different churches, different congregations have different styles of worship, and, you know, they just get used to the same thing. But when you're in church, this is where God comes down to us. Shut up and pay attention. Sometimes you are literally standing on the cross of Christ, and that is a gorgeous thing. Thank you, architects throughout the ages who have done that. Where else can we stand? The baptismal font, eight sides, a new creation. I love this little photo. This is a Scandinavian church someplace. Look at that goofy communion rail. It shows that we are, you know, together with the angels of heaven, we are worshiping you. And I like this next one, which takes it a step further, the half circle. So this is kind of weird. Why would you like this, Ed? Because the implication is that that circle continues out into the churchyard, and that's where the saints are buried. What a wonderful thing to realize when you're there for Holy Communion that your loved ones are worshiping you too, or worshiping with you, I should say. Okay, here's some work that I do. And let me be upfront about this, because I don't want my head to go so that I can't exit this room. all of the good, if you see anything good in what I do, anything noble, anything right, that's the Lord at work. If you see any mistakes or misspellings or questionable imagery, questionable color choices, that's me at work. It's humbling to even be up here, really. I don't have a list of credentials like some folks do. I'm just a guy. I just do what I like to do. But I take comfort in the fact that the Lord always uses the most unlikely things, you know? I think of the phrase, and he as good as dead. Wow. That's, you know, that fits me to a T. Okay, I don't normally, not many people know this, so I'm not saying don't spread this around, but this, I'll show you how I work. This is me at work. So I did one of these corpuses that I told you I retrofitted to a cross. It was large enough that the arms, you know, some assembly required, so the arms came off, you had to bolt them together. I shipped it off to a Western state. And a few weeks later, I got an email from the pastor. One of his catechumens' kids are annoyingly observant. Do you ever notice that? They saw this young gal said, "Why does Jesus have six fingers?" And I'm like, "What? No, 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 no." So they had to ship the arms back to me. I had to work on them. That's how I work. But there have been some amazing things when I didn't intend to do a certain thing and people pick up on it and suddenly it's like, you know, they say, "Oh, you're so brilliant." No, I'm not that smart. Oh, yeah. So among the stuff that I do, I sort of have a standing working relationship with ecclesiastical sewing. That figure of the Holy Spirit there in the middle and all the doodads, the words, I designed those. They use their ginormous embroidery machines. I don't design where to place the orphreys or anything like that, but I do the elements that they play with. I don't know that I like this anymore. What you're looking at is two things that I designed. So the Luther brocade in the background, I helped. That was my very first project with ecclesiastical sewing. They needed help with a repeating pattern, so I helped create that thing. I designed the crown of thorns with the crown, and that got laid on top of it in this example. The issue I have now is that I read someplace, and I think there's it makes good sense, is, you know, we really shouldn't put symbols of Luther next to symbols of our Lord and Savior. It's like, no, they should be kept apart. So I don't know. The fabric is gorgeous, and unless you really ponder it, you might not have issues with it, I guess. I've done these things for, maybe you recognize these from bulletin covers. I originally did a whole set of images for both the historic one-year lectionary and the new three-year lectionary. I initially did that for my own church and then thought, well, you know, I don't want to just, that was a lot of work. So I thought of spreading the joy around, basically donated it to Higher Things. They earn money by selling the CD of this whole collection. And, you know, people get to use this. My apologies. I have to plug this new book. It follows the The artwork is the same as those bulletin covers, same format. You can get it, not just the book, you can get an ebook. You can get the artwork itself in digital format online now from CPH. So there's that. Now some specific paintings, I guess. This one was commissioned by local to me, eye surgeon who had a collection on the prodigal son. He had or has a Rembrandt etching. He's got Thomas R. Benton. He's got some all kinds of things, and he wanted me to do my take on it. The one thing that I added to this painting just before I varnished it was that symbol of the Holy Spirit pushing him, because the guy was a Calvinist, and it's like, you're not walking up on your own merit. The Holy Spirit is going to be pushing you. A lot of my work, I like to load it up with symbolism. So, the three arborvitaes there, that's intentional. The wheat, the choker thing around his neck, which is a symbol of slavery. I had strange thoughts. It's like, well, should I put that crucifix over there? And it's like, yeah, that's the perfect place for it. And if you look closely, there's cards and gambling. They're showing, and the ziggurat. Yeah, that was kind of I'm gonna hit him with a 10-pound sledge here instead of. this is a work from my church, and here's another silly plug. Sorry, Gloria in the thing. Next door, selling this relatively new book that Gloria put out. It actually uses photographs of the image recombobulated into book form. The original is 160 feet long by 2 feet high, so they had to do some considerable photoshopping of that to get it in. Here's kind of a better view of it in context. Here's me, a few centuries ago, putting up another thing. Sometimes I include things, in this case, I'll just say, the angel is lifting out of the sarcophagus an image of my late father. Sometimes I get a little personal. And me whacking nails right through my own artwork. Here's another view of it. This is something that got rejected from an art show, a spiritual art show. So now it hangs in the narthex of our church. This one ended up someplace in Wisconsin, I think. That banner at the bottom. Can't get rid of it. Oh, well. This is the title of this is Ecce Homo, so you can barely make it out there. On this banner, this is like the punchline, because up above, this is the passage from... Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and they sealed the covenant there. And on the bottom, to play with that passage, is the shouts of the crowd, "His blood be on us and our children." So not only is it a taunt, but for us it's a prayer. Yeah, we want his blood to be on us and our children. Another nativity piece, This is, okay, so this is how I signed it. You see it down here in the, right about there. This is how I signed it. And I signed it actually with the words that is on the church's cornerstone. So it's like, oh, that's a beautiful thing to sign it with. And I'll back up. There are certain things that I do on occasion. So over here, let me see my career. Okay. This is the actual church that it's in, but it's a view from the back of the church because I wanted sort of the idea of no room in the inn. I didn't want to show the front of the church. This is like as if this is happening kind of back in the field. And then countering it on the other side is this local landmark. I don't know why they sort of insisted on this being in here. It's a little Roman Catholic chapel, but everyone knows it, so I put it in there. Let's see what else. Here's a detail of that ram caught in the thicket. I always put, you know, if you have an opportunity, why, of course you put a, you know, three leaves on there. Why not? And the look, you know, I was just looking at this again, and it's sort of the expression on that sheep is like kind of sad. I'm going to save that for the end. Can someone tell me when there's like, Audrey, can you tell me when there's like 10 minutes left? Okay. This is probably the largest piece that I've done. It actually had two additions on it on either end. This is for St. Paul Ann Arbor, which has a beautiful church downtown. Unfortunately, the same town has a historic preservation society. And when the church said, you know, we've got too many parishioners, can we knock down a house or two? They said, nah, not going to happen. So they also have a school offsite. They said, Ed, can you turn this into sort of a worship space? And I told them, this is going to take a lot of, this is going to be big because, you know, the banners you see down there, apparently they were like oversized banners, and they just get swallowed up by the space. So the figure of Christ is 17 feet tall. With the additions that I put on either end, it's close to 1,200 square feet. There's that figure of Christ. Sometimes I get strange requests, just like that Roman Catholic chapel that they wanted in. This has a skyline of Ann Arbor, and I still don't get it, but okay. I also do, this is a pretty small-ish piece, I would say maybe 3 feet tall, two or three feet tall, a little portable altarpiece. This piece I did just sort of on a whim, I think, and then I entered it in a Lutheran art show, and it would have taken first place. Okay, so artists, you know, we deal with all kinds of weirdness. We're weird ourselves, and it should be no surprise that, you know, what we deal with is sometimes even more bizarre. This would have taken first prize, but the price tag I put on it was too high. So I didn't, because it's a purchase prize, it's like, okay. And the person who ran the show had to tell me this. It's like, well, you didn't have to tell me that. The what happened to this eventually was the panels were taken out. They trashed the frame that I built. They put the paintings under glass. But here's a little twist. It ended up in the church, some little teeny tiny church in Canada, Ontario, where my maternal grandparents were married. So kind of interesting. I also occasionally do mosaic work. It's called Byzantine style smalti. It's glass, very pricey stuff. They sell it by the quarter pound, I think. These pieces were probably close to, well, they were 4 feet wide. I'm going to say 4 by 6-ish feet each. Each one of those, I'm guessing today, would probably, you would need like $2,000 worth of materials. That's before you even invest any time or anything like that. So it's a pricey alternative, but it goes very quickly. You know, once you have the color down, it's very beautiful stuff. This is a piece that so there's a long story. How much time do I have? A lot of time, or okay. So twice now I've had small bronzes cast for me by an art studio. The first one were it came about as a commission from a Lutheran church on the East Coast. They had a shopping list of things that they wanted, and I don't think they really realized what they wanted. This is not the crucifix, by the way, but the corpus that's on this, I had several copies made, so the corpus, the same corpus is on that other, the first one that I made. And I had to have it made because they wanted a bronze corpus. So it's like, okay, that'll cost you. And not only that, they wanted to have, what did they want? They wanted, you'll be able to tell where they were going with this. They wanted acacia wood. They wanted cedar of Lebanon. And I'm thinking, where am I going to get that stuff? I did some research. I just couldn't find any usable lengths of acacia wood. I mean, you can find little pieces online. And I did eventually find one beam of cedar of Lebanon. It was in an Amish mill in Ohio someplace. And they wanted $3,000 for it. And I told the client, you're not getting that staff. it's just going to cost way too much. Besides, cedar is notorious for being awful to work with, so it's like, nah. And the other thing they wanted was, they wanted this bronze corpus, and they gave me a size what they wanted, and I had no clue. It's like, okay, I'll make the wax model and, you know, ship it off to this art foundry. I got it back, and it's like, oh boy, this thing weighs like a ton. And they wanted not only did they want the staff and the cross, you know, the resulting cross to be very high. I think they wanted it like 7 feet high. They also wanted the base to have a narrow footprint. It's got to fit here by the, you know, you get these weird requests. It's got to fit here. We don't have that much space. Okay, I'll make the base that small. Well, you know, it's like a popsicle stick with like a car on the end of it. And when it was finished, I told them, you can't have a young acolyte handle this. You just can't. It's got to be a man, because I could hardly handle the thing. You know, you lift it up, it's like, what you're looking at now is what I did with the last, I think I had 3 corpuses cast. The second one went to an altar crucifix. This one, I just sort of had fun with it. So it has the VDMA Bible open as the base. It's got sort of a little churchy thing. On each side of that is a figure of one of the gospel writers. And above is obviously Christ crucified. This is one example where I really crammed a lot of stuff into it. I call it Parables of the Vineyard because I mash, you know, it's a mashup of all kinds of things. And some interesting things happened with this. It has the Ten Commandments as the hedge going around and the tower. And so there's a little text there. He put a hedge around it. This is talking about the vineyard. He built a tower, and that's obviously the, you know, the famous church in Germany. And at first I thought, well, I don't think I should do that because the parable kind of has a, you know, like we're going to take it away from them and we're going to destroy those people and give it to somebody else. Well, that sort of played into it because originally I think that church was Roman Catholic. So that makes, that worked out okay. Some of the prophets, here you see on the left and right, some of the prophets they beat, some of them they killed. And I pulled out all the stops on this one. This, you know, the scimitar, the obvious Muslim dress. The guy's beheaded, his head is laying next to him. And Jesus is sort of, you know, it's one of those kind of weird perspective things. Christ is outside, but the blood and water is flowing inside the garden. The water is flowing into a pool with eight sides. There's a little open tomb there on the side of it. The blood is flowing into a wine press, and that in turn is flowing into a chalice. What else is going on there? Multiple views of Christ, which is kind of that's an old style thing. That's acceptable. There's some Lutheran movers and shakers down in the front. There's Luther. There's Bach, I think, is in there. Katie's in there. Kronach is in there. And here's little old me pulling up the rear. The one thing, sometimes I think the Lord takes the pencil out of my hand and said, Ed, you don't know what you're doing. Let me do it. I didn't intend this gate to be that narrow. Somehow my hand and my eye coordination at that moment didn't work. And I'm like drawing this. And it's like, then I picked up the eraser. And it's like, that's wrong. And then I thought, that's perfect. So I left it. It's a very, very narrow gate. I'll just say that there are a lot of people, and even within the Lutheran Church, that can we just get past the cross? No, we can't. So every opportunity I take, it's in your face, but so what? I mean, we're so stupid as Christians. We need every reminder we can get. This actually was commissioned for as kind of an alternative to the traditional having a crucifix. Usually it's three-dimensional by the pulpit. This is actually hanging on the outside of the pulpit. So when people go in there, maybe visitors, it's like, there'll be no doubt. this is a piece I recently did for a church in Charlotte, North Carolina. These pieces aren't that close together. They're kind of, they flank the altar, and in the middle they have a very nice free-hanging crucifix that they had made in Italy by some studio. Very nice piece. So there's an interesting story about specifically the risen Christ here. And unfortunately, that banner is not playing nice with me again. Wow. Sorry for being such a dunderhead up here. Sometimes people, you know, they pull me aside and, did you really intend to paint so-and-so on that? And I'm like, I don't have a clue. I didn't intend to do that. But maybe it's the intimacy of sacred art. People have more of an immediate connection to it sometimes. And I don't want to say they see what they want to see, but, and I kind of back off and it's like, you know, that's the Lord at work again. So not long ago, maybe this spring yet, I get this email from a gal, and she says, talking about this image of the resurrected Christ, I want to tell you how that changed my life. And when I hear that, again, being a skeptic, I'm like, okay, sure. you know, it's like, well, how's this, you know, how this changed my, I could just, you know, I planted my own version of her voice in my head. How this changed my life. So she wanted to have like a Zoom meeting and I agreed to it. So the story is really quite fascinating. This woman, she told me, it's kind of a long story, but she grew up having emotional difficulties because of some event. I think she had some kind of illness that kind of really messed up her, probably messed up her brain in some way. She said, I have to tell you, I have had a fear of snakes, and I mean a fear of snakes like you would not believe, my whole life. And she was like my age. Oh, that was the first thing, Zoom. So we have a Zoom meeting, right? And my image pops up on her screen. First thing out of her mouth, I expected you to be younger. Okay, I'm sorry. Anyway, she had this fear of snakes that her children knew about, her grandchildren knew about, her whole family knows about this. You do not mention, you don't say the word snake. If you're looking at a book with the grandchildren and the grandchildren know that a snake is coming up, they will say something to the effect that, Grandma, you don't want to see the next page. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but you don't want to see the next page. So they'd flip through it. And she went through her whole life like this. The word snake would just petrify her. Oh, and she was happened to be epileptic too. So sometimes it would, like, you know, really affect her, just send her into convulsions, and she would do this, you know, close her eyes really tight and do this thing, and it's like, what is she doing? Well, what she's doing is she's trying to cut up the snake. I mean, it was just horrible. So she said, yeah, I've had that. It's just terrible. However, I went to this church in Charlotte, and I went into the sanctuary, and I saw that painting. And she goes, I couldn't stop taking little peeks at it. I couldn't stop it. And it was kind of bothering me. I just had a look at it. And thankfully, afterwards, the pastor, you know, was talking about welcome, you know, and she must have mentioned the paintings. He goes, well, you want to come up and look at them? And, you know, she's like, okay. So he kindly brought her up, gently explained things to her. And then he said, he told her what I intentionally painted into this. Christ is standing on that snake. Its fangs have been ripped out. And you can't probably see it here, but they're at the bottom of that sarcophagus. He's powerless. She said, and I could tell because she was saying the word snake, you cannot believe how this has changed my life. Because now I can say the word snake. I can look at it. And I can think, the Lord has power over that snake. I don't have to worry about that snake. She said, you know, that painting is so wonderful. Is there a way you can paint that again? And being ever the schmucky entrepreneur, I said, well, I sell prints of that. So I sold her a print. And she was so thrilled. She said, I haven't told anyone in my family about this. I haven't told a soul. I have this image of this snake. I can't wait to show it to him because it's going to freak him out. Oh, okay. Let's go back. So let's talk about this piece. I had done this thing, it was just in the blue stage of the painting. And I thought, I must be a heretic. So I put it in a closet and it stayed there for a year, more than a year. And a friend of one of my sons one time I asked, well, somehow I had shown her the blue stage of it. She said, did you ever do anything with that? And I thought, no, I didn't. So I pulled it out and I asked my pastor, is this like, is there some kind of heresy in this? I mean, is this really the interpretation? It's like based on a parable that's just one sentence long. And he said, no, it's not the usual interpretation, but it's spot on. And it comes from this thing that, okay, you'll have to forgive me because I listened to this really bad modern Christian art or modern Christian music station. And yes, you know, it's some of the worst stuff, really, theologically. And on that station, they have this tendency to say, I love the Lord so much. I really love them. I love them. I love them. I love them. And I started thinking about myself, and I thought, well, if you love him so much, what did you do that for? And then I started thinking that the parable isn't about me at all. And most of the parables, maybe all of them, aren't about any of us. They're about the kingdom of heaven. So I started thinking about the field. What's a field? Oh, a field has stones in it. Oh, what if that field were a cemetery? So here he is pulling out this coffin, this container of death. We're in a box that we couldn't get out of. But what does he consider precious to him? Really, the dregs of society, the lost, the rotten, those that we just kind of discard out of convenience, those who are consumed by woe, those who just seemingly have no hope. That's what he loves. And the English language helps us in this because what do you put a dead body in? You put it in a coffin, which has the same root word as a container of wealth. And what do you put that in? You put it in a vault. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This mess of humanity he embraces and calls it his own. And really, it's an understatement when it said he went and sold all that he had. Really? That's his very body and blood. That's what he gave up. I want to thank you for coming to this. Again, if you have any questions, there's probably no time now, and I apologize for that. Technology kind of beat me up. And again, track me down, ask me questions about this or any other stuff that I do. I'd be happy to chat. Thank you.
Thank you for listening in to this recorded session from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music. We hope you'll join us at one of our conferences in the future. Visit lcms.org/worshipinstitute for more information. lcms.org/worshipinstitute.